The keynote speaker this last Thursday at the Green Beret graduation emphasized four things. And he said, I want you to go away remembering these four things. Discipline, integrity, judgment, maturity. At least three times throughout his address, he mentioned those four things as telling the men, those are the things that need to illustrate your life. Discipline, integrity, judgment, and maturity. And as I was listening to that, I was thinking of this very passage that we're finishing today, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 12 this morning. Please, if you would turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 12. Discipline, integrity, judgment, and maturity. Of course, we're talking about the maturity part of it. But to get to maturity, it requires discipline. The judgment that he mentions is the discernment we've talked about. And I just find it so interesting how that in the military world, so much applies to the spiritual military that we are in. That if you're going to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, there needs to be discipline, integrity, judgment, and maturity. And the writer of Hebrews addresses those very things here. I believe that man stumbled upon biblical truth of which many professing Christians stumble out of. Maturity. Somebody accepts Christ as their Savior. Somebody claims to get saved. Somebody claims that they've become a Christian. And then you don't see them go on to maturity. Something's wrong. And it may be that their Christianity is just that, a profession. It is not genuine. And that's a cause of concern. Or it could be that they're simply immature. And we've seen the profile of an immature Christian. Hebrews chapter 6 is where we are going to be today, but you've got to go back to chapter 5 where we were for two Sundays. Let's just read verses 11 to 14 and remind ourselves of what we saw the writer emphasizing in these verses. Hebrews 5:11, of whom, speaking of Jesus Christ, we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. An immature Christian is, his profile, one thing is dullness, lazy. Lazy. There is no place for laziness in the military. None. There is no place for laziness in the Christian life. None. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. There's no room for it. He goes on to say in verse 12, for when for the time ye ought to be teachers, what ought you to be? Every believer, you ought to be a teacher. Ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. In other words, you've got to keep teaching you the ABCs. And so that's the second thing that we see in the profile of an immature Christian, it's development, lack thereof. Last part of verse 12, we see diet. And it becomes such as have need of milk and not of strong meat, or that is solid food. Verse 13, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Here's the other thing that you'll notice with an immature Christian, his diet. They're still on milk. And then the fourth thing is discernment in verse 14. But strong meat, or that is solid food, belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. It is amazing how many Christians, professing Christians, cannot discern between what is good and what is evil. Immature babies. Everyone who ever gets saved at one time is a baby in Christ. That's understandable. It is not understandable when that person never grows. And it's not up to me to see you grow. It is up to you to have that desire for strong food. It is not up to me to constantly change your diapers. It is up to you to grow. And to say, I need to grow. It is up to you to place yourself under the preaching and teaching of God's word. When that doesn't happen, there's a problem. Then we get into chapter 6. We saw the profile of an immature Christian in chapter 5, but now we see the price of an immature Christian, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. I guess you could say that this whole series, this four-week series, is right there. Let us go on to perfection. Let us go on to maturity. Discipline, integrity, judgment, maturity. Let us go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Those things that you knew when you got saved. But here's the price of immaturity. One of the things is insecurity. Let us go on to maturity, but unbelief has you laying the foundation again and again and again. The foundation mentioned in verses 1 and 2 must be settled. That you know you're a believer. You know that. You're not doubting it. You're not insecure. The price of immaturity is insecurity. The other thing that we saw that was the price of immaturity is insignificance of treasure. What you're building upon that foundation. Is your treasure on earth or is it in heaven? And then the writer says something interesting in verse 3, and this will we do if God permit. In other words, the writer will be the one to help them go on to maturity if God permits him to do so. That which he challenges his readers to do, he pledges to do himself. This will we do if God permit. Now, we're going from the price of immaturity to the peril of it. That's what we're going to look at this morning. See, some would say, well, the price is not that bad. But it's perilous. It's dangerous. Let's read verses 4 to 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. What do verses 4 to 6 mean? Here is the danger of remaining an immature Christian. What danger? That you'll lose your salvation? What do these verses mean? When you think of the word peril, as I'm using it this morning, I want you to think of the word warning. Here is a warning to every one of you. Verses 4 to 6 compose one of the more difficult passages in the Bible to interpret. I wonder how many of you have come to this passage and have wondered, what does this mean? This scares me. Can I lose my salvation? Let me say, first of all, it ought to scare you. It ought to make you think. But for a different reason than what most people think. There is the danger of taking a passage like this and watering it down or avoiding it altogether. Somebody said that due to an imbalanced emphasis on eternal security, listen, some interpreters water down passages that warn against the danger of apostasy. And here you've got a warning of the danger of falling away or apostasy. Now that I have your attention, and now that the writer has your attention, understand something. Immature believers should not lay again the foundation. You've accepted Christ? Settle that by faith in your heart. It's settled. If you have truly trusted Jesus Christ and Him alone, it's settled. Move on to maturing. But if that's not settled, you will never move on. If you're constantly doubting your salvation, you will never move on. Start maturing and building upon that foundation. Why? For it is impossible, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Here's the first thing I want you to understand about this passage. It refers to believers. Observe the participles. You're going, oh no, he's going into a grammar lesson. Yeah, I want you to see the participles here. Do you see there in when it says in verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Here's what's interesting. When it says once, it means once for all. Let's read it again. For it is impossible for those who were once for all enlightened. There's the first participle. When you got saved, were you enlightened? You certainly were. That's in the passive voice. In other words, you were acted upon. The light came from the outside. There was no light within you. There was light without that came to you. You were enlightened. He goes on to say, and have tasted of the heavenly gift. This is your initial encounter with God's offer. You were not forced to be saved. You had to accept the gift. And have tasted of the heavenly gift. Let's move on. And were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. This is again in the passive voice. In other words, you were acted upon. You had the light. You accepted it. Now you possess the activator. Go on. Verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God. A believer, having tasted and found it good, now desires the word of God all the time. And you understand that God's word is good. This is good for me. This is what I need. Verse 5 again, and have tasted, you have to supply the word tasted because there's the word and there, and have tasted the powers of the world to come. The believer is not afraid of what the next world will reveal. You know by faith what's going to happen. Understand something. Verses 4 and 5 describe a believer. So note the participles. Number 2, note the pronouns. What is a pronoun? Let's go back to verse 1. Let's find the pronoun there. You see the word us? Let us go on. Verse 3, this will we do. Jump down to verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. Those are all first and second person pronouns. In other words, the writer is identifying himself with the reader because he's saying we. That includes me, the writer would be saying. Us, we, first person pronouns. We have been saved. He includes himself in that. But now notice the pronouns used in verse 4. Those, verse 6, they, them and they. Now he's writing impersonally. And he is assuming that the warnings will not be fulfilled upon the readers. Now he's talking about them and they. If they shall fall away, not us. Next, understand the first word of verse 6. It doesn't look like a big word to you because it's just two letters. But it's a big word. It's the word if. And understand that that word if in verse 6 is a supposition. What do I mean by that? Supposing they shall fall away does not mean that they did fall away or that they will fall away. What he supposes is hypothetical. As verse 9 clearly shows, we are persuaded better things of you. It's a supposition. Here's a supposition. If the sun does not rise tomorrow, the earth will be plunged into darkness. Now the deduction is correct, but the supposition is absurd. How often do you wonder, oh boy, if the sun doesn't rise, and you start freaking out. If the sun doesn't rise tomorrow, you're getting this absurd supposition that cannot be true. And then you go to an answer to that supposition that scares you. The world will be plunged into dark. Why are you thinking about the world being plunged into darkness when it's absurd that the sun's not going to rise tomorrow? Here's a supposition. If they shall fall away. For it is impossible, supposing they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Or, suppose they should fall away. It would be impossible to renew them again unto repentance. So it's the supposition that you've got to understand that is not true. It cannot happen, but suppose that it could. It would be impossible for you to be saved again. It's the same reasoning that Paul has in 1 Corinthians 15. This is worth you turning back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and seeing this for yourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I want you to notice verses 13 and 14. He's talking about the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in verses 13 and 14, 1 Corinthians 15. But if there be no resurrection, suppose there was no resurrection, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, still supposing he's not risen, then is our preaching vain and your faith is also vain. So Paul is using the same reasoning back there in 1 Corinthians as the writer of Hebrews is using in chapter 6. Suppose this could be true. If this could be true, wow, you would really be in trouble, but you know what? It's not true. But with this supposition, he is trying to make a point. He is trying to warn you. If it is possible to fall away and be saved again, if that were possible, let's just suppose for a minute, is what he is saying, let's just suppose for a minute that that would be true. That you could be saved and you could lose your salvation. What would that mean? Verse 6, you are re-crucifying Jesus Christ. Is that possible? Absolutely not. But if you think you can lose your salvation or regain it, you are doing that. Just as a man's death can happen how many times? How many times can you die? Once. You ever memorize the verse? Hebrews, I think it's Hebrews 9:27. And as it is appointed unto men, once to die. And after this, the judgment. Just as a man's death can happen only one time and cannot be repeated, so also, how many times does Jesus die? Once. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, the verses leading up to verse 27 that I just quoted. Speaking of Jesus Christ in Hebrews 9:25, nor yet that he should offer himself, next word out loud please, often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. Now in the Old Testament, how many times were sacrifices offered? Constantly being offered. Verse 26, for then must he, here it is again, often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, next word, once for all, in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's why the Roman Catholic Mass is so blasphemous. It is a re-crucifixion of Jesus Christ over and over and over again. By the way, if you're there in Hebrews chapter 9, look at verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Go down to verse chapter 10 and look at verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified once. But back to chapter 6, suppose you could fall away from the grace of Jesus Christ. Suppose you could. You would then need a new experience of regeneration. How many times were you born physically? This is what confused Nicodemus when Jesus first said you must be born again. Oh, should I re-enter my mother's womb and be born again? It's not what Jesus was talking about. You can only be born physically once. How many times can you be born spiritually? Once. Just as you cannot be born twice physically into the world, neither can you be born twice spiritually into the kingdom of heaven. There's one physical birth and one spiritual birth. Now, the Arminians think that these verses mean that you can lose your salvation, and they focus on those words that say, fall away. But I like what Ryrie says. But of course, if the passage teaches that, it also teaches that such a person who has lost his salvation can never be saved a second time, for it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, folks, did you get that? If you think that you can lose your salvation, then what the writer here is saying is this. Then if you believe that, then you can never, ever be saved again. But that's a supposition. It's not even true. Suppose you could lose your salvation. Here's the whole point. Then you could never be saved again. This is why the Bible teaches very clearly eternal security. Once saved, always saved. If you live in fear of losing your salvation, you're insecure. And you will be hesitant to leave the principles and start building upon the foundation. But the writer here is saying, keep growing in Christ. For if it were possible for you to fall away and you wanted to come back, you would have to be regenerated all over again. And since that's an impossibility, it logically follows you can't fall away. If you're saved, grow. Go forward. So having said all that then, so what's the warning? What then is the peril that you're talking about? And here it is. That you would make your calling and election sure. Go to 2 Peter with me, please. Chapter 1 and verse 10, where Peter says that very thing. That you would make your calling and election sure. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And notice how he closes that verse. For if ye do these things, ye shall never what? You shall never fall. Now you go back to the preceding verses. And if those preceding verses are true of you, Are you a Christian? Verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to virtue, glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and beside this giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Do you see growth taking place here? And to patience, temperance. And to temperance, patience. And to patience, God. You see growth taking place here? And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. If these things are true of you, it is evidence of your Christianity. But if these things are not true of you, here's the warning. Make your calling and election sure. He is not questioning in Hebrews the perseverance of the saints. We might say that rather he is insisting that those who persevere are the true saints. Part of that was a quote, but here's the end of the quote. I think it was from A.B. Bruce. He says this: continuance is the test of reality. I'm just kind of curious. Have you ever heard me say that before? Anybody ever heard me say that? I'm quoting somebody when I say that. Continuance is the test of reality. When I read that probably some 15, 17, 18 years ago, it stuck with me. Continuance is the test of reality. Somebody comes to a service, somebody gets saved, and they say, I am now a Christian. And at first they're excited and they seem to really be interested, and then they kind of fall back and they fall away. I don't care how excited they were. I don't care what they were doing when they were initially saved. Continuance is the test of reality. If they begin to drop off, it only shows that what they had there was an experience, an emotional high that was not true salvation. And I have seen it happen so many times. Continuance is the test of reality. Augustus H. Strong, in his systematic theology book, says this: the only conclusive evidence of perseverance is present experience of Christ's presence and indwelling, corroborated by active service and purity of life. Have you ever had somebody come to you and say, oh, I just don't know if I said the right words when I got saved? I don't remember the day I got saved. I don't. I know I was 8 years old. I don't remember a lot of it. So the only conclusive evidence of perseverance is a present experience. Are you today trusting in Jesus Christ and him alone for your salvation? Is there anything else you're trusting in? Somebody can go through the motions of being a Christian and for a time look like other true believers. But the proof of your salvation is not in what you say. It is in your endurance, your overcoming. All of those participles can be counterfeited. Those who are once enlightened have tasted the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world. They can, by what they say and how they act, they can outwardly counterfeit that. Kenneth Wiest, a Greek scholar, says that the readers that the writer is writing to here were like the spies at Kadesh Barnea, who saw the land, had the very fruit in their hands, and yet turned back. And I believe that's a wonderful illustration. They saw the land. They brought back the evidence. But did they truly believe? You go back to the same book of Hebrews, you go back to chapter 3, verses 7 to 19, and this is what the writer is saying. They could not enter because of their unbelief. They saw it, they tasted it, they had this experience, but it was not true salvation because there was never belief. Here's the danger. Unbelievers, and this might be someone here this morning, who profess salvation, but you're an unbeliever, eventually become inoculated. What is inoculation? Now, I'm not a medical person. I'd have to talk to Janet or Jamie. But I just went to some examples of like the smallpox vaccinations, where somebody is immunized or protected from against smallpox by being inoculated with a mild form of smallpox, or inoculated with a related but milder disease. In the spiritual realm, folks, it is possible that some become immunized against Christianity. How? By being inoculated with something that for a time looks like the real thing and is even mistaken for Christianity, but there's no genuine saving faith. Hebrews 4:2, would you look there with me? For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. It is possible for someone to be inoculated against Christianity by having been introduced to it, having tasted it, having seemed to have been enlightened, and that they never truly believed. It was all just, well, this is what the pastor told me to do. To go along in the forms of Christianity, but never really growing. There's the danger of immaturity. Something's wrong. Hey, what's wrong? Why don't you have a desire to grow? But you know something? Your relationship with God is known not just by growth, because cancer grows too, but by what is growing in your life. Hebrews chapter 6, look at verse 7. Is it vegetation? For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs fit or meat for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. Is it vegetation that's growing in your life? Or is it verse 8, thorns? But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. That person's true nature is exposed in time, who and what you really are. I think one of the most exposing passages is 2 Peter chapter 2. Turn there, please, where Peter is writing about false preachers and false prophets, false teachers. Here's the interesting thing about a false prophet. He seems to be a true prophet. Otherwise, how could he get by with what he gets by with? He has to seem like this is somebody who's got the truth. But notice what Peter says in 2 Peter 2:1. There were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. And then it goes on to talk about these false preachers, these false teachers, which are in our world today, folks. If they were in the world in that day, you can bet that they are in our world today. There are false preachers and false teachers. But he comes to his conclusion in the last part of chapter 2 of 2 Peter. Were these false teachers really saved? Look at verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, notice, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Verse 21. You ever wonder what this means? It had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. And then the writer uses an illustration that really hits home in verse 22. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Were these false teachers really saved? No. They're likened to a dog that returns to his vomit, to a sow that goes back to the wallowing in the mire. They do what they do by nature. Their nature was never changed. You see that? Their nature was never changed. What is a Christian called? Jesus says, my sheep. A sheep does not do what the dog and the sow does in this passage. These false teachers never were his sheep. And that's the danger. Somebody can think they're a Christian simply because they go through the motions, and they're not real good at that anyway. Chapter 6, verse 7, the land responds with fruit to the rain and dressing it is given and receives blessing. Verse 8, the land responds with thorns and thistles to the rain and receives burning. Both of them receive the rain. One produces fruit. One produces thorns. Very sobering passage in Luke chapter 13 where God demands fruit. Let's go to Luke chapter 13. Notice that Jesus is speaking a parable. In verse 6, he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Why would he become seeking fruit? Because he planted it for what? For fruit. Found none. Verse 7, then said he, that is the man who planted this fig tree, unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Did he have the right to expect fruit in this tree? He did. Does God have a right to expect fruit in your life? Yes. So when he finds no fruit, what is it? Verse 7, cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? Why is this tree taking water, soil, the care of the dresser, which at the disposal of somebody else would be bringing forth fruit? Why is this tree doing this? Cut it down. Get rid of it. Now, here's what the dresser says, and he answering, verse 8, said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, you'll see that the word well is in italics, so it's not really there. And if it bear fruit, blank. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. If there is no fruit, it is evidence that there's nothing that's taken place in that person's life that would let you know that that person is a Christian. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Notice verses 27 and 28. Or verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. It's very sobering. What should be expected in a Christian's life? So what you see here in Hebrews chapters 5 and 6 describes genuinely born-again believers, some of whom are willfully immature, chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. But the writer is warning them, you must not remain in immaturity. And folks, this is why I'm preaching this. Do not remain in immaturity. If you're a new believer, you need to grow. Chapter 1, chapter 6, and verse 1, let us go on to maturity. You cannot start your Christian life over again because you would have to first fall away to start over, and that is not possible because you cannot be born twice. And so in closing, I ask this. What of that professing Christian who perpetually remains in babyhood? It could be evidence of only professing. Remember, that's a choice you make. You have become dull of hearing. Salvation is not the end, it's the beginning. The day you got saved is not the end, it was the beginning. There needs to be expected from every believer. Look at verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 6. Things that accompany salvation. There must be more than that first decision to trust Christ. There is a life to be lived for Him. There is to be maturity. Jesus Christ is to be honored. But what are some of the things that accompany salvation? Look at verse 10. Ministering to the saints. Is that true of you? How do you minister to the saints? Go to Hebrews chapter 10 and look at verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Back in verse 24 it says, provoking one another unto love and to good works. Praying for one another. That's something where believers minister to other believers. It's the mark of true believers in Acts 2:42 where they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers, praying for one another. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, I close with this. This passage never bothers those who are doing the will of the Lord. It never bothers those who are doing the will of the Lord. Those who are saved here this morning will heed the warning given in this passage. Grow. Grow. Those who are not saved, who have heard preaching time and time again, will fall away if you don't grow. You'll fall away. Why? You never were saved. Let us go on unto perfection.